3:16 through 18.
Sure.
Okay.
Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord.
Thanks, Kathy. So he's continuing on that idea that he started with that in verse 15 about that the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, that when Moses is read, a veil lies on the heart of the unbelieving Jews. and then he's saying how that veil is lifted now. And we talked quite a bit about that last week. But he says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And so we looked at that couple different passages where it talked about God opening the eyes of different people, or Jesus opening the eyes of the disciples to understand things. So what about the other verses in there, or any of that idea? He talks, what do you think about verse 17? What do you think he's talking about there?
The result of salvation? Freedom from sin? Nature?
Mm-hmm.
Freedom from the penalty of sin.
Mm-hmm.
And death.
Yeah.
I take it as a sort of salvation thing.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, I think this is one of those passages where it's open to, you know, it's hard to understand.
Well, I'm trying
for sure
to think in the context of this.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like it kind of is a completely different place.
Mm-hmm. How might it relate to what he said up above, the previous part of the passage?
One thing is talking about the law,
mm-hmm,
and the keeping of the law.
Okay.
And the liberty, I think, is the grace. Yeah, that we don't. It's not a tedious thing. Every time we're forgiven, once we're saved, we're forgiven,
mm-hmm,
and we don't have to keep going back with a sheep or a goat or whatever,
mm-hmm,
you know. And so we have liberty in that aspect of it. I think I've heard something along the line of the liberty thing is our liberty is that we, as a sinner, we don't have any choice but to sin. Now, as a Christian, as a saved person, we have the choice. If we sin, it's our choice. We make a choice to sin. So we have liberty not to sin. We're a person who's not saved, the one who the veil hasn't been taken away, they're slaves to sin. But we have liberty in that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
like
way of escape.
Yeah, so a real similar passage basically that says what you just said would be in Romans 8, where it says there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death.
Where are you reading?
Romans 8.
Yeah, that's right on.
Yeah.
This.
So what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son. And so the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that's just exactly pretty much what you were saying. And you can
paraphrase away.
Yeah. Yeah. And I mean that's what when we read through the Bible over and over and we reside in the Bible or whatever, we don't necessarily memorize word for word passages, although that's a good thing to do too, but we internalize the ideas of the Bible,
mm-hmm,
and so we start thinking the thoughts of the Bible, and so this is, there's this whole idea that especially in the earlier part of this passage, he talks about the ministry of death engraved on stones, and he's contrasting that against the better ministry of the Spirit, the new covenant. So he's talking about that idea that the burden of the law and keeping the law, and how, you know, ultimately it's a huge monkey on your back because you can't keep it in a way that would meet God's requirements. And so the new covenant brings this freedom in that you're not beholden to all those regulations and that burden of trying to keep the law. You have a freedom, and it's a thing people struggle with, the freedom that we have in Christ. In fact, you could say there's a lot of movements in the Christian realm that will not recognize the freedom of Christ. And we've had people come to this fellowship in years past who are really uncomfortable with the freedom that we preach here in Christ. They prefer to have their lives ruled by a set of rules. And there's a false security that comes from having a lot of regulations and rules, like thou shalt not wear pants for women, for example, or thou shalt not put your hair down, you know, thou shalt not wear jewelry, you know, pick whatever aspect. And I think often what you see is that I think one of the clues you can get where you're dealing with a movement or a group that is uncomfortable with the freedom that we have in Christ is when they take a cultural expression of faith and freeze it in time. So when you see a group of people that always have to wear certain clothes or they have to dress a certain way, and I think there's a lot of value to tradition, right, myself. I mean, the Bible talks about that too. But there's a sense where certain movements, you get the impression, like if you didn't know the Bible and you just hung around with them, you know, I'm thinking about, and I'm painting with a broad brush because not all of these, I'm not saying these are all, some of them I'm saying are wrong for sure, but they're not all wrong in every sense. But when you look at things like some of the Mennonites, some of the things that they do, or Mormons, of course, which I think is definitely off base. I wouldn't put those two in the same sense, or the same category, but I would say that when you look at each of those, or even if you look at Islam, you know, if you look at what Islam prescribes for women, or you take Orthodox Judaism and how the men are supposed to dress, or I don't know so much Orthodox, but Hasidic Jews, if you look at how they dress, it's not something that comes out of the Bible. I mean, aspects of it do, but it's a whole thing that was created in Europe, Eastern Europe, and in Europe way later than when they had the Bible. But that whole snapshot of what it is to be a holy Jew has been kind of frozen in certain hats and clothing and so forth. And so there's almost this desire or requirement that you have to look different in order to be holy. And that comes clear across, and I'm painting really, really broad brush now, but that comes across to monks and nuns, priests, mm-hmm. right? Even the vicar's collar. Mm-hmm. So there's this whole tendency to take the principles of God and to try to, flash freeze them with some cultural expression. And then the problem with that is that over time the focus becomes more on the cultural expression than it does on the content of what caused that in the first place. And you can end up with a couple of side effects that are negative. One is you have people who are born and raised in that culture that think they're saved because they're living according to that external expression, when the Bible says no, it has nothing to do with that external expression. It's being born again. And then the other kind of dangerous aspect is that people who don't know the Bible think that's what Christianity is, that cultural expression of it. Mm-hmm. And so when you take someone who's been in that kind of a movement and you start to teach the freedom that's in the Bible, they can get pretty uncomfortable with that because you're denying their culture. and And, you know, like we were, at one time we were in the book of Hebrews where it's basically talking about the superiority of the new covenant and that the old covenant is passing away. And one of the individuals in the study was trying to challenge that that's what it was saying because they wanted to remain under the law.
Mm-hmm.
Because the idea that you weren't under the law, to them, they were just, well, what does that mean? I can go do anything? No, it doesn't, right? So as Christians, we struggle with understanding the freedoms that we have. And I think that there are movements where it can be advantageous to leadership or to the motives of the group to impose a set of laws that maybe aren't necessarily biblical. And then there's always a group of people who are comfortable with that.
Yeah, also with leadership, it has a tendency to help keep control over people.
Mm-hmm.
Which
yeah.
is,
and when you said advantageous,
really scary.
It's like advantageous to the leaders.
Yeah.
Not necessarily
yeah.
the people under them.
Right.
Yeah.
People I see it tend to like it. There's people who have never had structure. They, you know, their hives have been chaotic up until that point. Even the believers, their lives are really chaotic. And so, you know, they're into drugs or whatever. They can't, you know, they carry that into their Christian walk, or they got into it after whatever. Their lives are chaotic, and all of a sudden they want structure. And that's good to a point. You can, you know, it helps them, you know. You read this every day, an hour, whatever, you know, I'm just throwing that out there. You do that, it gives them structure, and then to wean them off of it as soon as you can, but, you know, that's good, though, for
mm-hmm.
a time.
Right.
But some of them like it so much. Remember your uncle there at the mm-hmm. Church of Christ? That was structured to the max, and he liked it because, like he said, I did everything short of murder. So, and his life was chaotic. And he liked structure even until mm-hmm. the day he died.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's like you see even people that, you know, teens, whatever, are having troubles, and then they get in the military.
Mm-hmm.
And they like that parameter, or they might
rebel
against it to start, but then they come mm-hmm. out on the other side and they're like a whole different person, you know,
mm-hmm.
sometimes. And helps them sometimes.
Yeah. So it's one of those things that it has some benefits, but it also has, in the long run, it's not healthy.
I think it's very dangerous because when you're put under those rules, there's no way that we can not just the law.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there are rules that just the church has put you under now, and if you don't keep those, all of a sudden you're thinking, well, I'm failing, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think God feels that way, you know. It's
mm-hmm.
it doesn't come down to what you do.
Right.
You know, it's what you believe.
Mm-hmm.
And so
like a good example, which would be, in some cases, it's not really put on people, but it's kind of an unspoken thing in some movements, is you can get involved in churches where there's so much going on, which is fine, but when there's an expectation that you be involved in all of that all
yeah.
the time, right? And so you miss one Wednesday night, and it's
yeah.
like, well, where were you? And
yeah.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And meanwhile, you
are
know,
you
you're
or whatever.
Yeah,
I've
yeah.
had that said before.
And your, you know, your relationship at home might be falling apart because you're at the church all
yeah.
the time.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
And that's certainly not what God wants.
Yeah.
So there's that whole sort of thing, you know. And I've mentioned a number of times I read this book. It's an excellent book. It's called The Riddle of the Amish, or the Amish, whatever. And the guy who wrote it is not an Amish person, but he has spent a lot of time with Amish enough to where they more or less approved of him writing this book, and he understands their ideas and motivations, and so he has a positive view of the Amish in how he writes it, and there's a lot of good things there. But if you read it as a biblical Christian, especially someone who's concerned about teaching the Bible accurately, there's a lot of things for all the good and neat things about the Amish culture, there's a lot of things that are just dangerous perversions of the biblical truth. No other way to say it. And so, you know, people are either in or they're out of that. It's either you're in or you're out kind of thing, right? It's like Mormonism. And they define you know, salvation by whether you're in or out of the Amish practices.
Kind of like being Catholic.
Yeah, it's a much like, it's like other things, and that's not really what defines.
Or at least the way they used to be.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's what I was thinking about Catholic, is that, you know, there was the external controls, and really, you know, in some tight families, and knew a couple people growing up, friends of friends, and, you know, after they were out of the house, they just went, did everything type of thing, and you just realize that it was this external parental control, whatever, in that whole church thing, and, you know, they weren't really bought in, but it was this external thing, so they never learned their own self-control, and they get out, and it was not good, you know.
But a lot of times, I think, what people see from the outside, and I know they're deaf, but you know, they're not, but what do they see? They get hit in the face every time with the Ten Commandments. That is what they see, and that's their first impression, and they carry it the whole way. That's why I have a hard time with that like thing called the Way of the Master. And they trap people with the Ten Commandments, and I'm sitting here going, in one aspect, I see good. I see some good, and I said that it's too easy. And it's not going to change them anyway. It's just, I just have it. It's not going to, they'll just say, yeah, if, you know, if they get pressed far enough, they'll agree with you and walk on. I go, what good did it do?
The whole purpose of that, I think, is to make people realize that they're sinful and they're separated from God.
Mm-hmm.
That's the whole purpose of that. It doesn't do anything else but that.
Oh, cool.
And then after that, they bring in the fact that you need Jesus Christ because you can't do it.
Right.
You know? So that's, it's a good thing, but it's like
it's
you said, it's
there.
Not the whole thing.
Right.
It's not the,
right.
But that's the impression they carry into it, and then you have to dig, and then in a sense you dig it out of their head.
Mm-hmm.
You have to transplant it someplace else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, you know, I'm reminded, of course, one of the most famous verses is in Galatians 5, the first verse, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage."
Mm-hmm.
And he's talking there about, in this particular case, becoming circumcised. And he says, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And he goes on to say, you've become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. That's really strong. I mean, that's a strong thing.
He also says if you try to keep the law and you miss in one point, you've missed in all of them.
Mm-hmm.
So it's impossible to do that.
Right. Yeah, every man who becomes circumcised, he's a debtor to keep the whole law, right, in that same passage. And so that's where there's this whole issue, like Debbie was talking about, where people are raised with external controls and they don't internalize them. And so the real Christian message has to do with the fact that we need, that we are lost, but Christianity isn't primarily defined by keeping rules, you know, to please God. I mean, that obedience is part of being walking in sanctification, but that's not the major focus. The major focus is what God has done for us and us responding because of the blessing of what He's done. So that whole business of freedom can be a big thing and a challenge, you know, a challenge. Because everyone's come from a different place, you know.
Yeah.
And so we have to have a lot of grace for one another in that. You know, that's where it talks a lot about the weaker brother, you know, or it talks about certain people don't feel as free to participate in things that are allowed as a Christian, and that we're not to stumble them or to give up our freedom in love for that person. But at the same time, there's also an expectation, understanding that as we grow in spiritual maturity, we'll become more mature. We won't just stay stuck somewhere, right? Because the other side of it is you do run into Christians who've been Christians for 40, 50 years, and they're still stuck on things that they're baby things, right? And that, you know, they just refuse to accept what the Scripture says about what the freedom is. And so, you know, there's a balancing side of it. That's a weaker brother, but they're 40, 50 years old. And it's like, you know, it reminds me of who's that chicken with the diapers? The big chicken that runs around with the diapers, baby Huey.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is it a chicken?
A duck.
A duck?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's some sort of bird.
Baby Huey.
Yeah. So, there is, you know, ultimately there's that.
Flash. Yeah.
But there's, you know, there's grades for the weaker brother. But if we're the weaker brother, we don't want to be the weaker brother forever, because why do you want to be the weaker brother? Why do you want to be weaker as a Christian? Why wouldn't you want to be mature and come to, you know, basically the Christian walk is all about being saved and then over time learning what God says about who we are, believing those things, and believing those things involves overcoming our own obstacles to believe. Sometimes the obstacles are that we just don't believe, and sometimes obstacles are that we won't accept.
Mm-hmm.
We know what it says and we believe that's what it says, but we won't accept what it says because we have issues in our life that are tied into that. Maybe family patterns or experiences we have had ourselves. You know, there's grace for all that and time, and God just wants us to grow, and we're all going to be in different places on different aspects of it, but we don't want to use the weaker brother situation to be able to just sit in one spot and not learn what the scriptures are actually saying over time.
But when you have the structured person, you have one view, and then you have the person that, so to speak, freed up, you got one guy that's saying I'm the stronger, and you got the other one that says you're the stronger, and it's time just to move on because.
Well, yeah, you can't. You have to.
It will not change their mind.
No, you have to wait for Scripture to change someone's mind. I mean, you can pray and all that, but whenever you have two different points of view on something as Christians, you go to the Scriptures, and if the Scriptures are quiet on it or allow both views, then you just live with it, right? It's not germane to fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
But where the Scriptures do lay out things, you know, and that's where sometimes it's a little bit tricky as a pastor, because you can be in a situation where you've got a group of people and you're talking about something, and one or more people in that group have hang-ups about a certain part of thing, and they want to kind of push that as the interpretation or the way it's got to be, and you can't really just sit there and allow that to happen, because there's all these other people there who they need to walk in the freedom that the Scripture is talking about. So it's kind of a bit tricky sometimes, because you can't just let it sit. You have to kind of address it, but then try to do it, which is really difficult for me. I'm not very good at doing it in a tactful way. So that's the area I really have to work.
If you've got a problem, I've definitely got one.
Yeah. So... you know, and it's one thing if you go to a Bible study and you don't agree with something that's being taught or said by the teacher or the people there, it's one thing to, you know, struggle with it, maybe make a comment or two, and then maybe talk to the person after, you know, go to the teacher and talk to them afterwards on your own or whatever. It's another thing to kind of push your agenda in the midst of it, regardless of what's going on. That's a whole different situation there. So this whole business of freedom is a real important thing, even though he kind of seems like he does kind of throw it in out of the blue there, but I think when you look at the whole passage, it gets back to the law, like Jerry said.
Yeah, that's
good. And the new covenant. So verse 18, I think, is an interesting verse, and we back in 2 Corinthians 3, we alluded to this verse a little bit when we were in 1 Corinthians 13. Do you remember where it talks about then face to face? And so one of the things I was trying to kind of pull out in that, or, you know, elevate as an idea in that passage, is that face to face is used different ways in different parts of the Bible, and so often when we hear face to face, we just right away, boom, we assume it's talking about face to face with God.
Mm-hmm.
And in this passage, if you look at it, it's a little bit different. It's kind of like that, but it's got a different spin on it. So he says, we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So if you look at the passage that we're in and the things it said about Moses, whose face are we looking at in that passage, in this verse? Which face is he thinking we're looking at?
Well, it says the glory of the Lord.
Okay, it says the glory of the Lord. And what are we looking in to see it?
A mirror.
And what does a mirror show us?
Reflection.
It shows us the reflection of ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Okay.
We're created in the image of God.
And yeah. But if you think about the previous passage about Moses, what happens to Moses?
That's the cover of the face.
Okay, but so Moses has the glory of God showing off his face.
Yeah.
And that comes, how does he get that?
Because he sees the face.
Because he goes into the presence of God, right? So when he's in the presence of God, and when he's in fellowship with God, he's picking up the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how else to say it. It doesn't really explain it in the Old Testament,
right?
So when he goes forth from being with God, there's aspects of God's glory that are showing forth from him,
mm-hmm.
right? And so when they look at Moses' face, they see the glory of God. Small part of it. Not the full glory of God. But what they're seeing coming forth from Moses' face is a manifestation of the fact that he's been in God's glory. It's not his own glory. It's the glory that's reflected, essentially picked up from God. And so notice here he says, when you look in this mirror and you see the glory of the Lord, it says that we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory.
I have a question.
Yeah.
What's the term from glory to glory mean? What is it, a time period? Start to finish? From birth to death?
Mm-hmm.
What is glory to glory? I don't know. When I was reading that, I go, I haven't really ever heard that explained.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so if you think about the context of the passage that we're in and the issue with Moses, right? Moses would go into the presence of God, and God being very glorious, Moses would pick up, it's like almost like a battery charge, right? I don't know how to describe it, right?
Reflection coming off.
Yeah.
Electrons.
Yeah. And it said, like Jerry pointed out last time, when he would come out, he'd be maximally bright. And then his glow would dim over time, right? And so there was a change in the eminence of his glory, right? Over time. And I think that this passage is talking about the transformation taking time. The transformation of the believer into the glory of God, and that it's a process. And so, and I'm not saying that's the only view, but
like
so,
from day to day.
Yeah, from glory to glory, being that
so
that
time period.
You know, like if we went back to the end of chapter, near the end of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, different, they have different mm-hmm. glories. And I think that's what the phrase here is intended to mean, is that the believer is being transformed into the same image, the image being the glory of the Lord, the image of the Lord, but it's taking place in phases, if you will. That's how
okay.
I see it.
All right.
But
something to think about.
Mm-hmm.
So back to Romans 8:29, where it says we're being transformed into the image of his son. Is that what you're saying? This is basically talking about here.
Mm-hmm.
It's part of the transformation, that it's a process throughout our whole life. But when we look in the mirror, we see, because we are Christians,
mm-hmm.
I haven't seen the glory in the mirror when I looked in the mirror, but far from it. But
yeah, but I would say this, that you might say that, but when you look in the mirror today as a believer, you see a different Jerry Wright than you did the first day that you were saved.
Yeah.
And the Jerry Wright that you see today has, you know, a much better grasp on who Jesus is, what the Christian life's about. Your own failings, you understand what they are better than when... So I would say that when you look in the mirror, you are more glorious today than when you looked in the mirror when you first were saved.
I just don't think about it because I see this older man.
It fails.
I think the non-believing girls pick it up faster than we look. When we look in ourselves, we're used to it. What,
right.
Like this. The non-believing world picks it up quicker in that they know we're different. They can't explain it, but they automatically, you haven't really said anything, but they have an automatic hatred for you. And I think that's exactly what they're seeing.
Yeah, and in some cases it's a curiosity too, right? It draws people to you because they see, you know, it's the aroma of death to death or aroma of life to life. It's that whole thing. You know, like I know my sister, I can tell there's ways that I've changed that I don't really know that she's watching and noticing are different. And I'm sure that's for all of us.
Sometimes it seems attractive too, and then other times it seems like, whoa, this is dark. You know, it's like
maggot.
Curious. Yeah, sometimes it's curious. You know, lately it was curious, but the last trip was kind of more the dark. So we're going, oh, okay. But yeah, it's almost like a sweet and sour with her, you know? It's kind of like...
They perceive something. It's just like when you have kids, right? And you live with them every day, you can't see them changing so much. But then, you know, you're gone for 6 or 8 months and you go to someone's house and they're like, wow.
You know, somebody's dog, and, you know, just a month ago it was this big and now it's big.
Yeah. So there's that whole issue where, you know, we're the least able to often see the changes that God is bringing about in our life. But the scripture is saying essentially, you know, so when he says when one turns to the Lord the veil is taken away, and then he says we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory.
Right, so the change toward the image of God doesn't happen. That's when the veil is taken away.
Right.
Then
now you start the process.
Right.
And of course
we won't
become ultimately glorified till we have our physical change. But there's still this issue where this passage, we're looking at the glory of the Lord, but it's in our own person that we're looking at the glory of the Lord. That's what it's saying here. It's saying, when you turn to the Lord, the veil's taken away, and then when we have this unveiled face, because we've turned to the Lord, we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed. And that glory that we're beholding, it's the glory of the Lord, but it's our transformation. So this is one of those things, you know, a mirror is a mirror. We're not holding up a mirror and holding it this way so we can see Jesus standing behind us. That's not what it's saying.
Mm-hmm.
It's saying we're looking at ourselves in this mirror and beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed.
It's not necessarily a physical thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's the veil is removed from unbelief to belief.
Right.
It's from not understanding to understanding.
Right.
And our understanding increases, and the more our understanding increases, it affects our belief and affects our glory in that aspect of it.
Yeah, because it says as a mirror. So that's just a metaphor. It's not really a simile. I mean,
it's not a mirror.
It's like a mirror.
Yeah, that's
which is what you're saying.
So it'd be basically like in Ephesians, we're talking about the new man. In Ephesians 4:22 or 4:23, if indeed you've, but you have so not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard of him, heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So there's this whole business that the Bible talks about, transformation and renewal, and it focuses on the mind.
There's those other verses too about putting on incorruption, the corruption, and is that also referring to like understanding and the mind? You know, those other verses, or was that the physical?
Well,
but anyway, I know there's corruption and incorruption somewhere in the Bible. Said there.
Yeah.
Like put on, or is that the put on immortality? And one of the translations says incorruption.
1 Corinthians 15:15
Oh,
where,
so really
where it
close.
Says you will put on our incorruption, will put on, or our corruption, or whatever.
Yeah,
put on incorruption.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's talking about the physical,
yeah,
but also, I mean, the whole.
But it is renewing
it's
the mind
also
from
the
corrupt,
part.
Perverse mind to the pure and incorrupt mind.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So here where it's talking about we're being transformed, it's similar to Romans 12:2, where it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That you may prove what is good and acceptable.
Okay.
But the thing I'm just kind of pointing out here is that there is this theme in Paul's writing. Paul is concerned with the maturity of the believer and the transformation of the believer. I mean, he's obviously evangelistic too, but a lot of his letters are talking about relationship and growth in the Lord of someone who's already saved, because he's writing to churches predominantly made of people who are already saved. And so where he is talking about transformation, that transformation is into the likeness of his son. And that means that we, in the way that we behave and think, become more like Jesus in our Christian walk over time. That's what the intention of God is for us. And so part of that is this whole issue of meditating on the scriptures and learning the scriptures as a primary means by which he transforms us is through it's not a mystical Christianity doesn't center on mysticism to bring growth and understanding. It centers on objective meditation, not in the OM type, but in the OTNT type. Old Testament, New Testament. Different letters. but it basically says, look, God gave you a heart and a brain and he wants them engaged, and that's why there's such an emphasis on the scriptures all the time. Jesus himself called the Word, and a lot of it has to do with, this is an issue today in Christianity because there's a growing movement within Christianity that wants to major in mysticism. And that's not the way that the Bible lays forth the spiritual enlightenment. It's through transformation having to do with the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And it involves boring things like logic and thinking. Right? And when you set those aside, like you'll hear, put aside the mind to get at the heart. When you set those things aside, you're open to all kinds of potential deceptions. That's what the Bible says, is that essentially we're not able to guard ourselves very well, and so that's one of the reasons why there's this emphasis so much on the scriptures. So Moses is in the tabernacle. He's seeing the, you don't see the word so much. You see the word in the Bible for the tabernacle or dwelling is Shekinah, which is sometimes you hear this term Shekinah, which is a word for the dwelling glory of God. So you'll hear, and some people, Shekinah, different. There's different ways of pronouncing it, but the thing about it is, it's a localized representation of God's presence in a way that a person could see it. So like when it says, "He who dwells between the cherubim or over the mercy seat or whatever on the ark where the two angels were," there was a glowing manifestation of God, which was this same substance or manifestation that Moses would pick up when he would be in God's presence. And that's the same thing that people are supposed to pick up from us, only they don't see it visibly. But when people are in our presence, they're supposed to be seeing a manifestation of God's Shekinah. I mean, it's hard to say it, it sounds almost blasphemous, but it's not. That's what the Bible's teaching, is that we have the Holy Spirit in us. The very temple of God, the Holy of Holies, is inside of us. And that's why Jesus says in John 7, out of our belly should flow rivers of living water. Mm-hmm. And if you look in the Bible, the living water always comes out from under the throne in the temple. It's coming from God. Mm-hmm. And so that living water that comes out of us when we share is coming from the Holy Spirit, from God in us. And so we're uncomfortable with the idea that we, in a smaller way, like he's going to say here in a little while later, he's going to talk about the fact that Jesus is the icon or the image of the Father, and we are the image of Jesus.
Since you brought up that term image, mm-hmm. I'm thinking, you know, we're created in the image of God, okay, and then I'm assuming physical, mental, whatever, and that's the same here, right? Or
yeah.
Would you say that there's back there is created an image, it's more the physical, and this here is more the...
It's more than physical, for sure. Yeah.
Well, but what you're talking about is more like 1 Corinthians 15:49, and it says, "And just as we have bore the image of the man made of dust, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man."
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
So it's everything.
So it's everything.
I was thinking on this, I was thinking in the where it says from glory to glory,
mm-hmm.
you know, how Moses went from greater glory to lesser glory,
right.
And that's why he faded. Would this be apropos to say from glory to greater glory?
That's what I think it's saying, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So it's just...
Like
keeping in with what was said earlier, mm-hmm. this is just the opposite of
mm-hmm.
what happened
right.
to Moses. Moses
right.
went from greater glory, he got his glory from God, but then it faded away back to his normal self again after that.
Right.
But we, as believers, and if we continue on,
right.
we will go from glory to greater glory
mm-hmm.
as we get conformed, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, in a sense, it started when we got saved.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, because I mean, just like when Tony got saved, it's like I didn't know for 2 weeks for sure because he didn't
mm-hmm.
tell me. But I thought he's acting a little different. Something's different.
A little weird.
You know. And so right. So he gets saved. You know. So it's like, yeah, you were picking up something. I was picking up definitely something.
Mm-hmm.
And then finally.
So if you think about this picture, you know, this gets at this whole business again that this is one of the reasons why I emphasize a lot spending time in the Old Testament, as difficult and sometimes boring as it can be, because Paul is often drawing, and Jesus too, they're drawing ideas, if not even phrases, from the Old Testament. And so the more we understand the Old Testament, the more we'll understand how they're using those passages. And this is a good example here where you can think of it in a sense that Moses is completely face-to-face with God, you know, whatever, as far as you can be as a human and not be vaporized. And he has no veil on. And then when he goes out, he puts the veil on, and then it dims away. And this is kind of like playing that in reverse, like Jerry's saying, where... As a believer, as a non-believer, you have this veil on, where you can't even see, and then the veil is taken away in Christ, and then as you are transformed and walk in your Christian walk, you're getting closer and closer to God, in the same way that Moses would go into the tabernacle and be in God's presence. Mm-hmm. And so the Christian walk is essentially about continually approaching God and becoming more holy, more godlike in our thinking, mm-hmm. and our way that we behave, having more fruit of the Spirit, mm-hmm. etc., you know, in a deeper way. And then ultimately at death we're going to be glorified, you know. And so a lot of the hang-ups that, you know, like there's, you know, and this kind of came up in our Sunday school a little bit too, this idea. But we struggle today when we think about conflicts or things that have gone on in our lives, especially with other believers or whatever. And we kind of wonder, well, how's that all going to work out in heaven? Well, the thing is, when we're glorified, at the moment we're glorified, we then become without sin and our thoughts are not the way we think today.
Mm-hmm.
So a lot of the things that we struggle with today about those issues, I think, are going to be non-issues,
mm-hmm.
because both parties are then going to see what took place in a way where it's perfectly understood what all went wrong and why, and there's going to be the same amount of grace and understanding for whatever went wrong there. That I don't think we're not going to labor with the restoration or whether it's fair or any of that,
yeah.
because our thinking, you know,
will be on the same page.
Yeah, it's going to be completely different, and so
mm-hmm.
we're going to think in a way that's in line with what God wants to see and have, and we're going to rejoice in seeing things taken care of and restored. And we're not going to be sitting there going, we're not going to have regrets because the other person's restored and we're still holding grudges against them, right?
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
we're going to be glorified. We're not going to have any grudges, right? So so it's hard for us.
So the prodigal son won't have a problem.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So it's hard for us to, we can't even, you know, it's like I've said before, it's like going down to the bottom of the Mariana Trench, finding some little white crab that lives down there has never seen the light, and telling it what it's like to be on the beach in Hawaii, you know.
In tan.
You know, it's just, you know, you can tell it all you want, and the crab's never going to have a concept of it. And that's kind of, I think that's where we are.
Yeah.
You know, we know what it says, but we just can't imagine what that's like, because it's just, it's so foreign
yeah.
to us. And so this transformation is the same sort of way. It takes time, and it's by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, it's a, you know, and there's some days we get up and we look in the mirror and we go, man, did I just blow it? You know, and the fact that you stand there and go, man, did I just blow it? That's a sign that you're being transformed into the image of Christ. Because if you weren't, you wouldn't think you'd blown it necessarily, right? I mean, it requires, you know, the very fact that you recognize that you didn't, that you failed,
mm-hmm.
that means that you're seeing something in a different way than you did at the time when you failed. And also, there's an aspect of humility. You can't say the S word, I'm sorry, or the failed word, or whatever. You can't trot those things out of your mouth unless there's some humility. It's got to be some humility, or it's completely false. And so I think there's times where maybe we can be too hard on ourselves, in that as we grow in Christ, we see more the subtlety of sin, and we come to recognize our own inability more. Just like Peter, right? When out of the box, he's like, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. But then as God works on him, he comes to realize in his own power, he's weak. And so, and I think as we grow as believers, we're going to come to see more and more how helpless we are apart from God, how sinful we are, really are, more and more. But then also realize that that we're not the ones that bring about this transformation. It's God that brings this transformation about. Is that right? Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah, so one more verse I was going to share that's related to this is in Colossians
3:10.
Yeah. You got it there?
Yeah. And I have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge and according to the image of your Creator.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so he's talking about when Christ, who is our life, appears, you'll also appear with him in glory. And he's talking about put to death your members which are on the earth. And he's talking about evil desire, passion, uncleanness, covetousness, these practices, fleshly practices. And then he talks about put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man. And it says, who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Well, the image of him who created is Christ, talking about him. So you put on the new man, and the new man is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the same theme he's talking about here, this idea that we're being renewed from glory to glory, and the renewal that is taking place has to do with the image of Christ being transformed into, conformed into his image.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there is a big connection with all of this, with the idea that one of the reasons man was created, and that man and woman were created in the image of God, is because God knew that Christ was going to come in the incarnation in the image of man. I mean, he's a man. And that we in turn were going to be transformed into the image of Christ, and so he made us in a way. This is one of the debates that goes on and on, because there's a sense in which Christ, in which God is so different than us and distant, but there's also a sense in which, because we're made in his image, he can't be completely distant, because we have that commonality of image. And there's a sense in which, because he made us in his image, he's put that in place so that there can be communion between us. You know, it'd be, if I made a slug and then I said to the slug, you know, be transformed and to where you and I can go to the opera and mm-hmm. and relate to the opera, it's going to be a tough job.
You would have to be born in
Yeah, and there's a sense. Yeah, that's kind of what Jesus did. But I'd like to think that the slug wasn't as distant. In the sense of the divine attributes, the slug is not as far away as we are from God. The slug from man is not as far away as we are from God. But in the sense of which, of communion and communication, it's not a. I don't think it is a good analogy. Mm-hmm. I think so. So there's a sense in which God is completely otherly, he's holy, he's will never be like him, but there's a sense in which, because we're made in his image, we can relate to him, and to say we can, and to deny that, and to put God in a position where he's not reachable at all by us, is not the biblical truth either. And so that's where it's kind of tricky, because if you can get into some errors that you know, we're little gods and we can speak things into existence, and you know, there's this issue where it gets taken too far, and then there's the other side, more like deism, where God is a vacant manager of the universe. It's his apartment that he manages from somewhere, and he doesn't really relate to us. But the biblical truth in the middle there, where God is relational, he's involved with us, will never be God, but we do have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We do have the Holy Spirit. We are going to be glorified. All creation groans to see what God's going to do with us. You know, So it's kind of like other things I said, when you teach what the Bible says about the Jews, you end up in trouble all the time. You're either called a Jew lover or a Jew hater, you know, when you try to walk the line. And the same thing comes true when you talk about the relationship of man and God, because if you try to teach what the Bible teaches, there's some people who are going to be uncomfortable with what you're saying because the potential of you becoming transformed into the image of God, or even that you would say that this glory that you're beholding is on yourself, it's the image of Christ in you, some people will have trouble with that.
That's what it says in Genesis 1:26, you know, let us create man in our image after our likeness. And so that's what he's doing. So if they have trouble with that, well then
they have trouble with God.
They have trouble with the Bible.
Yeah. Any other thoughts about any of this before we try to go into chapter 4? So, who wants to read the first 6 verses, say, to get us going in there?
I can try them. I've got them in your print now.
Okay. All right.
Go for it.
Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your bond servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Okay, thanks. So we looked at a little bit about this earlier too, about this, he's still now he's talking about the gospel still being veiled. But I think it's interesting, before he talks about that, he talks about not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully. And I think that gets back again to the background behind this letter, that there are other people that are vying for the attention and control of the church at Corinth, that Paul is having to he's having to kind of compare his ministry with theirs. And so there's times where he out mentions them, and other places where he talks about that by saying, you know, we're not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully. And the implication is there are some who are. And I think that, you know, he's not so much talking about it right in this passage, but one of the things I guess I really like about Christianity is it's not like something like a Masonic order, right, where you don't black out your windows and you don't have secrets, and you don't as soon as you see aspects of Christianity that are under wraps, you got a problem. There's something going on, whether it's finances or what goes on inside the building, you know, any of those sorts of things. And this, you know, the whole idea that Christianity is just above board, it's open, it's plain, that people who want to know more about it can walk in and see what it is, and there's no initiation rites, there's no levels of secret handshakes or, you know, ceremonies or things that, you know, as an initiate you're kept away from or whatever. It's all just, it's, and that's such a freeing thing in so many ways, because you don't have to spend any energy in that area, you know. It's kind of like, in general, secrecy and sin requires a lot of energy, right? You got to think about, okay, what happens if somebody finds out about this aspect, or what? How do I hide that aspect? Or you know,
remember everything you did too.
Yeah,
you can recall.
Yeah, I mean, it's just, you can sleep at night, you know, because you don't have to. I mean, there's a lot of aspects about this, and in some ways, maybe we can be, you know, we just don't worry about a lot of things that if you're trying to manage and manipulate or hide things that you have to try to keep your tentacles into. And I think it just makes it a lot easier, and you just basically go back to this principle, the manifestation of the truth, and then, you know, like he says, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So you just handle the truth in a straightforward way, and then it's just a matter of, I mean, some people are going to oppose you and some people are not, and that's pretty much all there is to it. You don't have to get sophisticated about it.
Do you think it can even extend to that part where you only present part of the gospel, or, you know, only the good side of Christianity? I mean, aside from, you know, hidden things and secrets and, you know, all of that, but I'm thinking, you know, the full counsel of God,
mm-hmm.
you know, the
mm-hmm.
irresistible mission, and, you know, the truth that way.
Mm-hmm. I think you could,
because that's really a manipulation of
yeah.
the plant,
mm-hmm.
and it's deceptive that, you know, if you're only presenting part of it, they're not getting the whole story, and so they get involved, and then they find out the other shoe drops or whatever. It's not, you know, nobody told me about that part of Christianity. Or,
mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that word craftiness gets at that too, you know.
This is manipulation, really.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, sometimes it's unconsciously done just because people are, you know, positive thinking or whatever, you know, but some of it is definitely manipulation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think anytime you're afraid to let the, you know, what does John MacArthur's thing say? Unleashing the Bible one verse at a time.
Mm-hmm.
His whole
unleashing.
Yeah, it's like, it's a tiger. You don't need anything. Just open the cage and let it out. You know.
I never thought of it like that.
So there's when you want to control the tiger, right? You want to let the tiger out. You want to control how the tiger comes out of the cage.
That aspects come out that you want to reveal them,
mm-hmm.
to manipulate people for money
or your
power or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Or you're afraid how they're going to react
yeah.
to parts of the scripture, right?
Right.
So you kind of
avoid
suppress that part.
Or you yeah, like certain pastors, you know, giving the good news, you
mm-hmm.
don't give them the bad news.
Mm-hmm.
You don't preach about
mm-hmm.
hell because
mm-hmm.
that drives people away, you know,
mm-hmm.
things like
mm-hmm.
that.
Right.
So basically, there's a lack of trust of God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's a belief that the raw, straightforward teaching of the scriptures needs to be managed.
Mm-hmm. Well, Jesus didn't manage it.
No.
He threw it out there.
Which is weird because
yeah.
in some ways, you know, God's more powerful than you are, and
yeah.
if God wants that person to know this or that, you know, so then you think of, well, I'm hindering God, you know.
Yeah.
And,
I don't think
yeah.
those pastors care. I think they have their own agenda.
Right.
So even
but they don't have a fear of God.
Even subconsciously, you know, it can be. Sometimes I think pastors, a good share of them look at numbers.
Mm-hmm.
They how many people are in their church, and
mm-hmm.
and they you know, it's. Very tempting to start giving things, preaching just things that are going to attract people,
mm-hmm.
getting the right worship team up there to attract people,
mm-hmm.
you know, and
mm-hmm.
the message the way that attracts people,
mm-hmm.
but I don't think that's the way the gospel, or the Bible is supposed
mm-hmm.
to be taught.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so it's it comes down to those motives. And the thing there too, that craftiness idea. I mean, when you look at that idea of witchcraft, for example, the craft aspect is it's control. It's wanting to control. Mm-hmm. And it's this issue where man comes in and wants to control, which when you look biblically all through the Bible, it's basically that mars the work of God when man tries to control it.
What's the original language of that phrase?
There, right here? I'd have to look. I didn't look at it before I came. But in general, it's considered... You know, I guess what I'm saying is that when we think about witchcraft, we think about it from the point of view of the cult. Mm-hmm. And there's an occult element to it, for sure. But when you look at how it's used biblically, the occult is part, obviously, that God hates. Mm-hmm. But the other part of it that he hates is the attempt to control through using the forces of darkness to manipulate things.
But well, they use a lot of them use drugs, mm-hmm. and that's the controller.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So control. So I guess what I'm trying to say is that controlling is as big a part of the sin of witchcraft as the occult aspect. Whereas mm-hmm. we just think about the occult part, but it's the control mm-hmm. part. And so. So when you look at this, it's a similar sort of thing. He's just saying, we're not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully.
It's adulterating the word of God.
Hmm.
Adulterating the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
So it's almost like walking in craftiness, and your tool is. Changing the word of God can be
mm-hmm.
one of your methods.
Yeah. Right.
But most of those, like any of the, I guess you want to call it the occult, if you read about Jim Jones or you read about the Waco thing, it was all control. They controlled the whole environment to get people to believe a specific way. Mm-hmm. And so that was the evilness of that part of it. It was evil from the top to bottom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and yeah. Yeah, and these people, like, they often take names like David Koresh or whatever, mm-hmm. right? Koresh is the Hebrew word for holy.
Very well.
It's also isn't that what they in Arabic? Don't they? Didn't Mohammed? Wasn't that the word that they used for lying? When they when he went into this one city and told them one thing and then took them over and slaughtered everybody, wasn't that Koresh?
I don't
or
know.
Am I thinking of something different?
I don't know.
I've seen
Jim Jones. People were themselves. Oh,
yeah.
Get away from that stuff.
Yeah.
So when they do something that involves lying, it's okay to lie to accomplish a purpose, and that's
right.
And they just say that that's correct.
Oh, I see. Yeah, like the end specifies the means.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So he gets on to this idea again that. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And then he says, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 6, he's touching back on the creation account, right?
Mm-hmm.
For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who's shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this idea about the God of this age blinding, we talked about that a little bit last time, just to throw in a couple of other verses, though. In 1 John 5:19, he says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one.
Mm-hmm.
Which is amazing.
Something, when you were going along with that, I remember once when I got saved, the first thing that I remembered going away was guilt. Mm-hmm. That, for a time, went away until then, as time went on, I realized when guilt started creeping back up of the past, it was the evil one, the devil, putting that up to trip you up. So it just kind of starts to play back in your head, and that's the spiritual battle. Because right off the bat, I knew that guilt was gone. Mm-hmm. So when that realization, when that comes back, I know that all of a sudden I've got a spiritual battle that you can recognize from the quote-unquote experience that I had at the very beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that verse about no condemnation. Now mm-hmm. there is no condemnation.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
So it keeps you blinded. You know, you fall under kind of a blindness again. It might be temporary until you figure out what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
But it is there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, you know, his whole title, The Accuser of the Brethren.
Yeah.
And even in that, I'm trying to think.
And then to be entrapped again. The verse about, you know, being trapped again or whatever. Yeah.
Like, then there's worse in the beginning. Is that the one you're talking about? Or different one? Yeah, I'm not sure.
But it's kind of like being snared again, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so, you know, that's his name in the Greek is diabolos, which means to throw against.
Diabolical.
Bolos means to throw, balo, and dia means against. So he throws accusations against.
Again, yeah.
Believers and you know, so when somebody says it's come to mean diabolical, you know, just mm-hmm. anything evil, but it really stems from the idea of accusing, that a really key element of the devil is accusation, and you know, and he has his accusation is correct, right?
Mm-hmm.
That you're not perfect.
Mm-hmm.
But that's the whole point of the work of Christ, is he's taken away the ability. The accusation is true, but it doesn't matter
mm-hmm.
because of the work of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
If you're a non-believer, it still matters.
Mm-hmm.
That's the thing. I mean, the devil's accusation as a non-believer is still true.
But he doesn't accuse the non-believers because...
He doesn't need to.
He doesn't want them to change.
Yeah. So there is that is a whole area, like it's talking about, that's part of the transformation and the renewing, is coming to believe what Scripture says.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's one thing to read on the page that, you know, God has cast our sin as far as the east is from the west, or, you know, the different,
mm-hmm.
you know, your sins are as scarlet, you can be white as snow. It's one thing to read that.
Mm-hmm.
It's another to internalize it and believe it. To where, you know, the burdens and patterns of the past don't recur, and you break away mm-hmm. from, to where your thinking has changed, you know. And I think that a big part of Christianity is just the struggle to realize that when that transaction on the cross, what all that won for you, and how it's redefined who you are in God's eyes, that you are a saint, you have the righteousness of Christ, and there's just so many things there, and that coming to understand and believe those things frees us up in so many ways, because, you know, in a sense, if God has a ministry for each of us, which he does, then to the degree we're distracted and burdened by the past, it inhibits our ability to be as effective
mm-hmm.
in the here and now. And to have the peace and the joy and the focus and all the other things and the steadfastness and the thankfulness, all these different things. And to and so that's a big part of Christian growth is just moving through those things. And that's why frankly, you know, people like myself and Greg if somebody says what's your biggest concern, you know, I'd have to say my biggest concern for a Christian is consistency. Because when you come one time, you hear a sermon for an hour, and then you disappear for 2 or 3 months, and then you show up again.
Mm-hmm.
There's just no way, unless you're at home a lot in the Word, which maybe some people are, but then if you were, you would probably be in fellowship more regularly,
mm-hmm.
right? But so there's this whole issue, wherever you are, whether you're in a church or in a home group or somewhere, it takes time, it takes meditation, it
mm-hmm.
takes thinking, praying, interacting with other believers to get your mind trained to believe what the scriptures say. First to understand it, then to believe it, and to come to a place where you actually, it's your life is being changed by it, because the way you think and act and do and things is different than it used to be because you're being transformed.
Mm-hmm.
And it isn't even necessarily, you're not even aware so much of what's happening because God is doing it. But it does take, you know, it takes consistency in fellowship with God, however you and other believers. And that's where it's really frustrating, because you will get people who are very zealous and express that they are really serious and want to grow with God, but when you look at their consistency, it's not there.
Their track record.
And there's a sense in which, you know, you have to be patient and gracious and all that, but there's a sense where you almost feel like sitting down with them and saying, you know, you're just not gonna, you're not gonna make it anywhere.
Show your hand. I want to see you make some commitment here.
Yeah,
and stick to it.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And there's, you know, and it's you know, each person has their own relationship, but there's a sense in which it's like, well, how can you say you love Jesus when in reality, you know, you're not plugged in to his bride. You don't think his bride is important. You're not involved in a regular basis. And so, you know, like Debbie was showing me this little article in one of her magazines. Was it Alaska Magazine or what magazine was it? The Duns, or writing magazine or something. Anyway, a guy done a study.
It was a book review thing.
So anyway,
it was like Goodreads.
It mentioned this book had been written by this guy. It was on the Duns, D-O-N-E-S, the Duns.
Oh, it was just like, you know, a Christian publisher or something, or some kind of.
But
wasn't Christian.
No, it wasn't.
Self-regular.
It was like a psychologist or professor. Anyway, the book is about Christians who are done with church, and it just had like a paragraph describing the Duns.
The book
and the things he studied. And so I haven't read the book or anything, but in there it mentioned basically these are people who are really serious about their faith, but they've had it with church and they're not going to church anymore, right?
Well, yeah, they want to free up their time from fellowship in church so they can go out and connect with the community, obviously, to minister. And or Yeah.
Well, they've been offended by church, or it mentioned there that they don't
want
to hear
the community.
Yeah, and one of the big ones is, you know, they don't want to hear a lecture.
Oh yeah, it's boring to have a consistent every.
It's the same
lecture,
right?
So these are prime candidates for a false teacher.
No,
yeah, they're prime
like
candidates
they're
for a false
mm-hmm.
teacher. Well,
the Andy Stanleys and whatever else that flies in the air.
Yeah, so they're, and part of it is there is. You know, and if you read between the lines a little bit, one of the things that's there is that the culture has great disdain for any authority, any source of authority. So like the model that we follow in this church where there's somebody in the pulpit teaching from God's Word every Sunday, it's founded on the assumption that God's Word has authority and that people who are called as teachers and preachers hopefully study it to a degree that they can get up and try to explain what it's saying, and that that has authority, it has authority in the lives of believers, and that believers should care about wanting to hear that authority. But that kind of that's where the emergent church and all these other things come up with the conversation and everything. It's like there is no real source of authority. It's all discussion of opinions and so on. But part of that is this, it's the erosion of the authority, the idea that there is an authority that comes from God's word, that that believers live under that authority and desire to know that. So anyway, when you read the whole thing, it's interesting because you can see that there's a lot of truth in what he's saying about that. That is happening quite a bit. But when you see the fact that they're really serious about their faith, and then you see these other aspects, you know, from a biblical point of view, they're not serious about their faith. They think they're serious about their faith. It's the same issue where people say the emergent church basically wants to make the case that you know, the church has misrepresented Jesus for 2,000 years, and so you can hate the church and love Jesus. And what you need to do is follow Jesus and just can the church. So that's why when you go to an emergent church, it's not a church. They don't have services. There's no, there's nobody teaching from a pulpit. There's a whole repackaging of it to try and say, we want to move away from everything anyone has with the concept of a church, and have a form of Christianity that essentially
is unbiblical.
It moves away from biblical practices. And so anyway, there's just a whole lot there. But these duns, anyway, I thought it was interesting that there are these duns out there. And I can't remember how we even brought that up now. But
I did send you the link that you did that source for.
Yeah.
Somewhere in your notes.
But and then in Ephesians 2:2, where it talks about the God of this age, it talks about how we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all were once conducted ourselves. So that's essentially the biblical teaching. That's the spiritual war that is going on. That's why when we turn on the TV so frequently, we don't get a fair shake. Christianity doesn't get a fair shake. And sometimes we do, and that's great, but a lot of times we don't, and that's because the God of this age is out there trying to make sure, you know, to keep people away from the gospel or understanding the gospel. And so that's why he basically says there's this light of the gospel. And that light would shine on them, and the God of this age wants to keep that light in a closet or to misrepresent it. So he, in verse 6, he's kind of going back to this idea. He's going back to Genesis. And I think as Christians, you know, the more we look at typology, you know, models that are in the Bible and study, and we go back and look at the creation, and we know that Jesus is the creator and the Father's there, and there's this light, and that the very, you know, there's the Spirit of God is hovering over this darkness. And for whatever reason, when God creates, he has this step, essentially, that he documents, where there's this pause, if you will. The material is there, but there's this great darkness, and nothing's, it's void and waste. It has no formed purpose. It has no, the purpose of God hasn't been imposed on it yet. It's just the material. And then the Spirit of God hovers over it. And I think the longer you're a believer, the more you see that even in the creation event, God is staging. He's role-playing salvation.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying, this is how it works. There's formless void, and it's nothing happens till the Spirit hovers. And the Spirit brings forth life.
Mm-hmm.
He's the one. You know, they're all involved in all the things, but when you look at living water and the,
mm-hmm.
you know, it's and oil and everything, just light. It's the Spirit is in as types in all these things, and so.
It's like, you know, just even people, once they're saved, now they have purpose. Now they have hope. I mean, it's kind of like a type.
Mm-hmm.
Now it's transferred into the human race,
mm-hmm.
which I hadn't thought of until tonight.
Mm-hmm.
Really, you know. A lot of people are wandering around, you know, just whatever, and until God gets hold of you.
Mm-hmm. So God is, you know, God uses our whole life experience well before we're born again, but there's a sense in which we're not really fulfilling God's purposes until we're born again, and we're spiritually gifted at that point. But you can think of it in the same way where he's talking about here, God commanded light to shine out of darkness, and then he says, he's shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he's essentially saying there's a creation event in the life of each believer, you know, where you come to faith, where that veil is lifted. And it's just like in the Genesis account where the Spirit comes and he flutters over this void, and then what's the first thing God says? Let there be light.
Mm-hmm.
There's where the veil comes up. And that's why when you look in John 1, the first chapter of John, it talks about Jesus being a light shining in the darkness,
mm-hmm.
A light to the Gentiles, you know. And then when it talks about John the Baptist announcing him, he says he was not that light.
Mm-hmm.
And it says that the darkness did not receive it or overcome it. You know, it's going back to that whole Genesis account with the Holy Spirit saying that when God had light occur first, and then, you know, when he had the darkness, and then he brought the light, and then he brings about the actual constructive creation, that he did that for a reason, not just to establish the weak, but also to talk about where we are when we're first born, where until we have that light brought to us, we're just in darkness. And that's what's essentially going on, is that the God of this age wants to keep people in darkness. And our job is just to help bring that light so that people would see Christ. And, you know, sometimes to me it's kind of silly because on a separate subject, you know, people are always talking about whether Genesis is literal or not, or how long the days are, and all this kind of stuff. And one of the biggest hang-ups is, you know, well, how could there be light before the sun and the moon on day 4? You know, and I mean, you read the Bible. First off, there's light coming from God at the end without the need of the sun and the moon. Mm-hmm. That pretty much explains. But when you look at the idea that God and Christ are the source of light and everything else, it like makes perfect sense biblically for the light to be coming from God without the sun and the moon, to emphasize the fact that he is the source of light. He is light. In him there's no darkness at all, etc., etc. So for biblical Christians, for people who believe and read the Bible, to be struggling with, you know, the sun and the moon have to be there at the very beginning, because we know that hydrogen collapses into stars first, and then the planets come, and then people evolve on the planets or whatever, you know. To me, it's like, you know, Paul all over the place, and Jesus and other parts of the Bible are making the case over and over and over. God is the source of light. And it would be weird for God to create the sun and the moon before he manifested his own light. It would be strange. And it wouldn't balance the end of the book. So it gets, you know.
Because they don't
know
the end.
So.
Yeah, you got to be. If you can believe the first verse in the Bible, well, then you should be able to believe everything else that happened in the Bible. You know?
Mm-hmm.
It's because it puts God as all powerful and all knowing, and you know, it's the creator, and if you do that,
yeah,
that's this other stuff, so that's nothing.